That intro there is just a little bit of a reminder for you and I of what has taken place in the previous year. A quick look back at 2021 reminds us that we have problems in our government, does it not? And in those who are governed. Am I right? See, oftentimes we make the mistake of looking at government and pointing our finger in that direction, failing to realize that God has pointed his finger at us and given us responsibilities, regardless of the corruption in any given government. The passage before us this morning in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, is written to the governed, those that are governed, not to leaders. This passage isn't written to politicians or those heads of state or anybody in authority. Rather, those beneath authority, those, again, that are governed, those with faith in particular, those that count themselves as Christians. And so the issue of government and authority and politics and all in Romans here, chapter 13, really isn't coming out of nowhere. It's actually connected still to what Paul has already said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is ultimately an issue of surrender for the Christian. An unsurrendered Christian is unsubmissive to God. That's the bottom line. An unsurrendered Christian is going to manifest their lack of surrender and lack of submission to God in their lack of submission to man, to earthly institutions and human authorities. For that reason, our subjection to earthly authority of any kind is really a spiritual litmus test for you and I as to whether we're right with God or not. Your submission to authority and your dealings with those who are placed by God over you are a direct reflection of the health of the relationship that you say you have with the Lord. And so I want you to notice from the very beginning here that this passage is holding us accountable, not them. We're not even talking about government this morning. We're not looking at politicians. That would be too easy. Christians aren't to do that. Christians are to first take the log out of their own eye in order to see correctly in any respect to begin dealing with anybody else who may or may not have a speck in theirs. And how applicable is that mandate in Matthew chapter 7 to the situation that we face in America? The Apostle Paul is under the inspiration of God here as he writes this letter, seeing a need to deal with this issue of submission to authority and our dealing with governments. He's seeing a need to deal with this issue, especially in regard to his Jewish converts. You know that in Rome and within the greater of Israel, the Apostle Paul was seeing many come to Christ. In Rome, many were Jewish, outside of Israel, coming to faith in Jesus, which sort of necessitated the addressing of this issue here, because it was the Jews, now Christians, that would have been particularly resistant to this idea of submitting themselves to a foreign government. Being Jewish, they were no stranger to what God had written in the Pentateuch, and they would have remembered the words of God to Moses in Deuteronomy 17, when God told Moses very clearly, when you enter the land God is giving you in Israel, be sure to appoint a king that God chooses. He must be from your fellow Israelites, God said to Moses. Do not place a foreigner over you. These are God's commands to the Jewish people through Moses. This was law. Don't let a foreigner, don't appoint a foreigner. It has to be an Israelite. And so now, Jewish people in Israel and all over the place were forced to tolerate Roman rule. They were occupied by Rome, and that would have been bad enough. But this idea of offering willful support of foreign authority, of a heathen government like theirs was, but that was unbiblical, and we have Deuteronomy 17 to prove it. So this was a really challenging issue for the Jewish converts in particular, to whom Paul writes. It just felt like total spiritual compromise to be supporting a government that's so corrupt. Does that not hit the nail on the head for Americans 2022? Like, why is there so much rebellion? Why is there so many outspoken Christians who just feel like it's their Christian duty to petition and to protest and to rebel if needed and to storm the Capitol if we must? And we got right-wingers out there that really have nothing to do with Christianity insofar as the Bible is concerned, demonstrating all kinds of ungodliness when you compare it to Romans 13, who would ascribe to the Christian faith. And the rest of the world is going, that's Christians? And God's going, no, it's not. Christians are different in the way that they handle government, or at least they're supposed to be. And so Romans 13 comes through loud and clear like thunder across a landscape like ours, democratic nonetheless, who thinks that we have not only the liberty to, but also the responsibility to oppose government. When really that's not the case. When you signed up to be a Christian, you signed up to pledge your support to your authorities that includes government and all other authorities that you find yourself beneath. But for the Jews, this was difficult, to say the least. That's why paying taxes to Caesar was such a common gripe among them. You remember this. It was generally assumed that if you had any spiritual integrity at all among the Jewish people, it was assumed that if you had any scruples, if you had any love for God, if you showed any spiritual loyalty to Him at all, then you would, if you call yourself a Jew, disdain the heathen government of Rome. To show support would say that you hate God. So your general attitude then would expected to be that of great scorn and disdain for Rome. And if you had to pay taxes, if in the end you were forced to do so, you would do so only with an attitude of great reluctance and animosity for what you were being made to do. So to show, listen to this, to show, and see if this doesn't parallel American Christianity, to show disrespect in attitude where obedience was mandatory, that was actually a sign of deep spirituality. That was a sign of deep spirituality, to continue showing disrespect to government if you had to, in the end, obey it. Because to show any sign of support for that government or show any compliance with them in forfeiting your taxes and all your money to Caesar or to whatever government it was, that would call your very character into question. What, you like supporting Rome? You like that they're taking our taxes? That's why, guys, tax collectors were seen as so despicable in the Jewish community. And did you notice in the Gospels, they're always lumped together with the worst of sinners. Jesus was eating with who? The tax collectors and the sinners. Why did they single out the tax collectors every time they had to speak of the riffraff? Because they were the worst of them. Why? Because they showed their support for this awful, ungodly government. So, in their community, in their culture, it was expected of you to show great disdain for the government. at least in your attitude. And if you didn't, we'd think you were a traitor. And doesn't that kind of describe American Christianity? You're just expected to gripe about how corrupt the government is, right? Listen, in some Christian circles, if you went and you told them how proud you were of how great Joe Biden is doing, do you know what happened to you? Go south where it's all red. See what happens. And yet we're called to show our support. So it doesn't matter to us who wins or loses. The call is still the same for the Christian. This issue of taxes is an interesting one, and Paul's going to speak of it before we're done this morning. But we understand now, when we look at this issue in that light, why Jesus' opponents were so eager to question him about paying taxes to Caesar. That also explains why they were so shocked and offended at his reply that he would say, he, being a Jew, would tell them to pay taxes to Caesar. Oh, this carpenter thinks he's the Messiah. That just proves he's not. Because he's not like us. He supports the government. Sometimes the greatest Christ-likeness you could ever demonstrate in an environment like that is to actually support the government. Jesus did. Put him in hot water, but he did. Some people have a harder time with what God says about submitting to authority than other people do. And I want us to understand this morning that this goes beyond government. This is about ultimately an all-pervading issue of submitting to authority. Authority of all kinds. In any institution that God has ordained, one being government. But we've also got submission that's expected of God in the home. We've also got submission that's expected of God in the church. These are institutions that God has ordained, his own creation, home, church, government, and he expects there to be submission in all these categories. And some people are going to have a harder time with what God says about it than other people do. And so Paul writes this morning to those who have a hard time with it. He's writing particularly with the Jewish converts in mind. They would have had the most difficulty with what he's about to say. Paul's writing to those this morning who mistakenly think that showing disrespect toward government is a sign of maturity as a Christian. Paul is writing this morning to those who despise authority for the inconveniences that they present, rather than appreciating them for the law and the order that they ensure. Again, this catches us, doesn't it? So many of us, when we look at government, we look at all of the inconveniences they present us with. Oh, wear a mask. Oh, vaccinations. These are just a few of the most recent, right? Not to mention taxes for some of us. We look at all of the drawbacks, all of the hassles that living in a government presents, rather than appreciating, regardless of the corruption, appreciating them for the law and the order that they bring. And let's not forget that they bring law and order. And Christians are very guilty here. Christian culture, both then and now, can easily become a breeding ground for governmental contempt, where we all just kind of feed on each other. Even in church, even among Christians, we freely critique their beliefs. We openly complain about the decisions they make. But get this, not Paul. Not here. In all seven verses, Paul only writes about the good that government provides. In a political climate far worse than ours, by the way. Paul was writing to those under the regime of Caesar Nero. So if anybody had anything to complain about, it might have been them over us. Just saying, if this was a contest, they win. No Christians in Rome needed Paul, or anybody else for that matter, to point out the corruption in their government. Paul doesn't even mention it here, though he could have. But he doesn't. Because, guys, somebody else's corruption doesn't excuse the Christian from obedience to Christ. I can't let myself off the hook for what God has called me to because somebody else is so evil and treats me so badly and oppresses me so incessantly. Okay? And it's not that God doesn't care that government are sometimes evil and that authorities are sometimes corrupt. It's not that God doesn't care. It's just that it doesn't change what we're being called to as Christians. So we can thank God that we live in the democracy that we do and that we have leaders that are as benevolent as they are. And some people might even, you know, hate that I use the word benevolent here. But let's, by comparison, they're no Nero. They're not Hitler. So Paul begins in verse 1 and says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Every soul. Christians aren't the only ones held accountable for breaking the law. When the Bible says every soul, it includes unbelievers. Every soul must be subject to the governing authorities. And if they're not, they'll be punished without discretion. God's not going to make special allowance for you just because you're his child. If you want to rebel against authority on any level, well, you make your bed, you lie in it. That's the bottom line. Every soul is being told here to subject themselves to the governing authorities. And if subjection to authority is expected even of unbelievers, then how much more apparent should it be in us? Like, we in this room should be the best at this. Nobody should be better at submission than those who call themselves Christians. And the whole world ought to be looking at our community and acknowledging the fact that we're doing it the way it ought to be done. It should be noticeable. Noticeable. We should stand out in this area. But I don't know that anybody's really seeking to be proficient at submission. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's human nature and we just bristle against authority. Maybe it's our democratic mindset resurfacing once again and thinking that we have to defend ourselves at every turn and be self-governed and no one can tell me what to do. I mean, they chant it like a mantra out there. But ultimately, this is a goal to be achieved. This is a virtue to be cultivated. We ought to be good at submitting to our authorities. Yet in many cases, it seems that Christians are keeping pace just fine with the world, and they're complaining, making of snide remarks behind the back of those in authority, keeping just right up there with the rest of the world in their rebellion, whether it be outward with swords and guns or inward in mind and heart. I'd ask you this morning, in light of our passage, to take a look at your life and ask yourself how your regard for authority compares to that of your secular acquaintances out there. Are you any better at this than they are? You ought to be. I'm telling you this morning, you ought to be. You ought to be nailing it. Submission to authority. You ought to be speaking well of authority figures while everybody else around you is trashing them. Do you have the courage even to do so? In the home. Ladies, when you're at work and the gals are standing around bashing their husbands, what do you do about it? Bash yours, those of you who are married? Single ladies, you have to ask yourself if you're going to be one of those. Men, what do you do when somebody has a gripe about the boss? What do you do when somebody speaks ill of your church leaders? What about government? We're told here very plainly that there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What are you going to do with that verse? You can't change it. It says what it says, and it's clear what it means. I don't need to interpret for you. I'm not going to pull out the Greek words on this one, guys. I can read it again. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. You remember that in Jeremiah 27. God says, by my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and the men and the beasts on the face of it, and I give them to whom I please. So now I've placed all these lands under the authority of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I have even made the beasts of the field subject to him. He says, even animals are good at submission by comparison. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson. You remember what Paul's already written about in Romans chapter 9 in verse 17. God was taking credit for, quote, raising up Pharaoh. God's like, I did that. Pharaoh is who I decided. In John 19, you remember that Jesus was on trial, standing in front of the governor, Pontius Pilate, who had the authority to execute Christ. And Pilate looks at Jesus and says, don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? And Jesus, in return, says to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from God. God appointed Pilate to that position, and God endowed him with the power to crucify his son. God has appointed some leaders the power and the ability and the desire to kill Christians. And nowhere along the way did God apologize for doing that, for giving Pilate that ability. We don't get an apology from God in these seven verses. We have a clear, emphatic statement that he is responsible for appointing those that he has appointed in any position of authority. So make it known this morning that God is greatly involved in politics. Never live under the illusion that there is to be a separation. There can be none, not for the Christian. God has involved himself in politics. There's never been a time where God wasn't responsible for who held power in any given scenario. God appoints all leaders, even the ones that God's people like the least. That would include whether that's Biden or Trump, okay? Because Christians are kind of divided on that, and it seems that those in support of the one think the other is the Antichrist. That's how polarized we've become in our own political realm. God has appointed Hussein. God has appointed Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and all of the worst of dictators and despots all throughout human history, the ones that are responsible for the greatest of genocides and the greatest of persecutions and executions among Christian people. God put them there. God put them there. He elected them. They're appointed by God. That fact puts a bit of a restraint upon the Christian. It says we can't do anything about it. Now, the world doesn't look at it that way. They may attempt to overthrow somebody that they don't appreciate in power. They may attempt to perhaps assassinate in extreme cases. But the Christian has little else they can do but to subject themselves or submit to them, their leaders. Why is that? The answer is because of what it says in verse 2. It says that whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist are going to bring judgment on themselves, and Christians know that that's true, and so it would be foolhardy to resist authority knowing that God is now got the gun aimed at you. So pick your poison, okay? God will never bless rebellion. God will never, ever, ever bless rebellion. You have it in you, okay, to rebel. Events may so orchestrate at any given moment to bring out that desire in you so that now you are faced with the decision whether to rebel or not. The day will come when you don't appreciate authority with more strength than you've ever felt. And you'll be tempted to rebel, but when that happens, please know that God will not bless it. No matter how justified you believe it is, because all rebellion seems justified. He won't bless it. He never will. In any context. No amount of evil in those with authority over you will ever cause God to make an exception. And again, it may help to remember here that Paul is writing to Christians in the context of Roman corruption. You've got Caesar Nero, who is in charge of the entire operation. And if anyone ever had good reason to believe that there was exceptions to the rule, I dare say it might have been these first century Christians in the Roman Empire. Like, Lord, are we justified in staging a coup? Can we assassinate this man? Can we do something about our plight? And God says, no, because it was to these very Christians that this letter came. No, you don't get to do that. Nero is appointed by God. And if you resist him, oh, you got it coming. You think Nero's punishments are severe. You think that Nero being opposed to you is something to be concerned about. No, it's actually God. Those who resist Nero will bring judgment on themselves. Those who resist authority figures got it coming. The Lord tells us that very clearly here. He says, because rulers aren't a terror to good works. Generally speaking, rulers aren't a terror to good works. I don't know of any country where it's against the law to be nice to people, to help people, to do good. I'm not aware of any. Generally speaking, rule is good. Authority is good. Whether we like it or not, it just is. Always in every case, it's better for you to be governed by somebody else than yourself. If you were in charge, geesh. I mean, if you were fully in charge. The alternative to government is what? What is it? Anarchy! If you ever went to college, you know that this was popular in college only. Like, I don't know. You know, all of a sudden you turn like 22 and you got to get the shirt with the A in the circle and they're like, argh. Listen to punk music and prove to everybody that you can be controlled. I don't know what the deal is. Maybe that was just me. I was an art student, so. But I never had the T-shirt. It was my friends. Okay, so, but we got this idea that anarchy is like this idealistic sort of situation. It's even defined in some sources as being idyllic. Anarchy truly is the absence of government, all right? It's the absence of authority. But I'm here to tell you that there's no such thing. It's not even possible. Anarchy isn't even a possibility, because here's what would happen without government. all the authority that used to be in the hands of those governing officials would now transfer to you and me individually. So in reality, if you want to speak the truth here, anarchy wouldn't eliminate government, it would multiply it. If any state or nation ever attempted anarchy, there would end up being as many governments in that state as there were residents, because everybody would then be self-governed. Everybody would be making up their own rules to abide by, living by their own code of conduct. Or as the Bible puts it, every man doing what seemed right in their own eyes. And I'm telling you, that might sound nice at first, the idea of being unrestricted by laws any longer, out from under all controlling government and authority, until you remember that the same would apply to everybody else too. And what would they do with their freedom? And if you think that it's scary to have to trust and submit to a corrupt government, imagine how frightening it would be to have to trust everyone around you in a lawless society, truly lawless, no penalties, no law enforcement, no restraint on evil. Minneapolis got a taste of it, and I'm telling you, it doesn't look good. I would suggest that any government is better than no government, even if it's the dreaded communism. What you don't want is everybody doing what seemed right in their own eyes. Going on in verse 3, he says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what's good, and you'll have praise from them. For he, speaking of those in authority, is God's minister to you for good. Now again, in their context, they would have immediately put Nero's name in there, right? Just as we would our president. If we're going to talk about government and who is representative of the government, it's who? Well, it's our current president, whoever that may be at any given time. For them, it was the Caesar, whoever that would have been at any given time. For them, it was Nero. So let's reread verse 4. Paul is telling these people that Nero is God's minister to them for good. Well, really, here's an opportunity to believe the Bible by faith. And he says, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. Again, minister. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. When Paul talks about the sword, bearing the sword, and that they don't bear the sword in vain, they don't put that on their duty belt for decoration, he's making a strong case for corporal punishment here. Death penalty. I'm not planning on talking too much about this. Other than that, it seems to be, based on what both Old and New Testaments have written, that God believes in corporal punishment, death penalty. One commentary says the sword spoken of here is not just an innocuous symbol of power. A scepter would have served that purpose. The word speaks of the ultimate power of the ruler to take the life of a capital offender. God here is telling us that they get to kill you. If that's what it comes down to, they can kill you. Makes me wonder where American Christians ever got the idea that it would go well for us to keep complaining against our government and keep petitioning and protesting and rebelling against our authorities just because we have the liberty right now to do so. Do we really think that's going to go well? For us to keep acting the way that we do simply because we live in a democracy, simply because we have the freedom to do so, thinking that it's going to be that way forever, thinking that the tide will never turn, and the government that we hate right now won't start to go, you know what, Christians are the problem. Let's write some new legislation. Let's fix this problem. Where did we ever get the idea that it would go well for us? Especially knowing that God forbids such practices as outlined here in Romans 13. Have we forgotten that God promised to judge us for that? And do we think that judgment won't come if we carry on like that? Because if the tide turns, we could be sorry that we ever spoke out in noncompliance with God's word. How much can we get away with as Christians in this country before the government that we hate so badly finally sees no choice but to see us as their enemy? I'm not speaking to a group of people that I believe are particularly agitated by our government. I don't hear a lot of that. From what I know, you're not out, you know, planting bombs at the Capitol steps and, you know, really letting them have it. Was any of you in D.C. last year, January 6th? I don't think so. Quick field trip. Let's go. See what it looks like in there. But that doesn't mean that we don't have similar issues when it comes to authority in different areas. We just need to be careful. God has given authority to those who have the right and responsibility to use it, and they just may. They just may. In chapter 12, verse 18, Paul told us that we ought to live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably. We don't need to stir the pot. We don't need to help this along. In chapter 12, verse 21, we are told to overcome evil with good. And this, that transitioned us right into this talk of politics and government and authority and submission. That was the last verse that we heard before he launches into, be subject to governing authority. Overcome evil with good. Submit to authority. Submit to authority. Overcome evil with good. The political realm is oftentimes seen by the Christian as a battlefield that we need to enter into. And we need to assert ourselves as Christians and start fighting the good fight on the field of politics. We've already lost. Once we do that, politics was never meant to be the Christian's battlefield. It's our mission field. And there's a way to win on that field. And it's not by taking up arms against our authorities, it's by submitting to them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul wrote to a young pastor and said, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray like that for kings. Pray like that for all who are in authority. So that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Not obstinance and rebellion. Godliness and dignity. Paul says, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved, even kings, even Nero. God wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. And of Nero, God says, he's my minister. Of Nebuchadnezzar, he says, he's my minister. Of any authority figure or governing official, God says, twice in one verse, my minister. God's minister. It's an interesting term. This time I will talk about the Greek. It's the same term that Jesus used to describe his followers, you and me, minister, in John chapter 12. It's also the same term that Jesus used in reference to holy angels in Matthew 22. Paul used that same term when he talked of deacons in the church in Philippians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3. Paul used that term when speaking even of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 3. Minister, an apostle, a follower of Christ, a deacon in the church, holy angels, and Biden. If you happen to think he's a crumb, for the rest of you, Trump. Trump was God's minister. And so was Nero. Boy, these are difficult words for anybody in their situation to absorb. Nero was a bad, bad man. Infamous tyrant of first century Rome who's remembered for dipping Christians in tar and lighting them on fire to illuminate his property. That's bad, last time I checked. Jesus said that his followers were the light of the world. Nero took it literally. Paul says Nero is God's minister. Do we take that literally? Do you believe those in authority over you, whoever they are, were put there by God? Do you believe that your attitude and behavior toward them is a reflection of your belief and trust in God himself? You know the answer to that question based on whether or not your conscience stings when you offend. When in your heart you start hating your authority. When it gets so bad that even in your actions you're starting to show yourself opposed. If you care at all, your conscience will be bothered. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 5. Therefore you must also be subject, not just because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. You don't want to do that to yourself. First of all, rebellion could get you in great trouble with that authority figure alone. But even if they never notice your rebellion, even if it never goes beyond the level of your heart and your mind, you still have a stinging conscience to deal with. So the authority figure may never know what you actually think of them, right? Like whoever is in the presidency at any given time never knows the extent to which people speak evil because much of it will never reach their ears. They only see the polls, the statistics, you know, the approval ratings, the percentages. That's all they see. But they will never hear you tell your coworkers that you think he's a jerk or whatever word you want to use. Listen, you could speak whatever you like of me behind closed doors, and I'll never know. Of your boss, of anybody in authority, you could speak however you like, and they may never know. Therefore, you may save yourself from their wrath by keeping it secret. But if you're a Christian, you still got the bothered conscience to deal with, or do you have none? Is it no big deal that you hate? Is it no big deal to you that you're unchristlike, that you're disobedient, that you yourself are in rebellion and subject to God's judgment? Paul had some personal experience in this area. I want you to turn quickly to Acts chapter 23. Paul had a conscience He also had an ego, just so you know. Man had pride to deal with. He was every bit as challenged by authority as you and I may be, just so you know. He was every bit as disturbed by corruption in authority as you and I may be. He's no different than us. And he slipped up once or twice. In Acts chapter 23, it says in verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, because the guy's always on trial, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall! You sit and judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" I added volume there. I think Paul's upset. So he strikes back. Though not with his fist, he doesn't return the same level of evil for evil. He strikes back with his words. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" See, that was against Scripture. Now, it doesn't say it in between verse 4 and verse 5, but I would tell you that his conscience was immediately stricken. So that, Paul says in verse 5, "I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest." And then he quotes the verse that he violated. "You're right." He says, "You're right. The Bible says this, and I'm sorry. I didn't know." What humility and what immediacy. Are you jealous? I mean, to have that kind of respect for authority that we would throw ourselves under the bus, even in a heated moment such as that, where our temper is just so flared up in anger that it got us in trouble, to just then quench that flame and psh, very opposite, go, "I'm in the wrong. I'm in the wrong. That was bad. I'm so sorry." In the very least, it demonstrates for us the proper attitude. I'm not saying in your heart you're not going to get upset with authority. I'm not saying that you're going to appreciate everything the government does. I'm not saying you're going to like what you're handed. What I am saying is, not only is this attitude possible that we see in Paul, it's commanded by Paul. He deals with the issue of taxes in verse 6 and 7, because again, this would have been a great hurdle for many of those who were reading this letter. He says, "Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Paul is telling the first century Christians to pay their taxes, but by extension, he's saying it to all Christians everywhere for all time, because paying taxes has always been objectionable to human beings. We don't like to just give up money. Our country was founded on a very strong anti-tax attitude, right? It's in our blood. It's American. If you like taxes, you are unpatriotic. Again, if you show support in that area to our government, so many in the Christian community would think that that's a strike against you as a Christian. You should hate having to do that. You should complain about that. You should lobby against that. And then here comes Paul going, "No, you should pay for that. Pay your taxes," he says. But this is hard for us because, again, nobody likes giving up more money than they have to, and that includes Christians. But the second reason here is it's especially troubling to Christians because of what that money is spent on. If we only knew what our tax money was going to fund, it would be all the more objectionable, right? So if our tax money is going toward public education and we know the kinds of ridiculous, ungodly things that are being enforced and taught in public schools, it kind of makes your side hurt a little bit to pay your taxes. If we're funding abortion, if we're funding war, if we're funding a terribly unfruitful prison system, like, I gotta pay for that? Ain't he bringing anybody closer to Christ? These things are bringing people further away from Christ. They're projecting people into hell, and I'm gonna help by giving it my money. I think people have a hard time with that. Christians have a hard time on that. But Paul's telling us here that we aren't going to incur guilt. If that's a concern for you, that you might be like somehow enabling or promoting ungodly activities by paying taxes, everybody should know that we're not incurring, you don't incur guilt by indirectly funding these operations by paying your taxes. You incur guilt by not paying your taxes. So many Christians, I don't know if there's any here, but they come around from time to time. I've seen them pass through the church that really are opposed to paying taxes, so they evade them. And they do it in the name of the Lord. And they do it because they believe that it's their Christian duty to not fund. It's like, first of all, like, if you're going to try and get through, taxes aside, if you're going to try and get through life without somehow funding or supporting terrible things, what to tell you? You're just going to have a hard time. It's impossible. Everything you do is going to leave a footprint. There's no way around it. And so Paul says, don't worry about it. Pay your taxes. We're told at the end to pay taxes where taxes are due, customs, fear, honor. It's interesting that he pairs these up, taxes and customs, paired up with fear and honor. Because taxes and customs, these are something that we do to show our submission physically, tangibly. Fear and honor, that's invisible. That's rather intangible by comparison. And I'll tell you this in closing. You can honor authority with your actions. In this case, by paying taxes. You can honor authority with your actions while still dishonoring them with your attitude. Some will pay their taxes and their customs and whatever else, but withhold their fear and withhold honor. True subjection to authority is complete. It goes further than mere obedience, guys. True subjection to authority goes further than just obeying them. I do what they say. I can't stand them, but I do what they say. You need to work on your attitude. It's a very short section here on our dealings with government and authority. Romans is 16 chapters long, and Paul has very little to say about it, 7 short verses. It's interesting to me because if you think about it, Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome. Rome was a hotbed of politics. Rome was the seat of the government. This would be like God writing a letter to the Christians in D.C., and out of 16 long chapters, giving a short, you know, just a complimentary nod to the political issue. So you'd think the Christians in D.C. would have a letter all about politics and all about this. You'd think that the Christians in Rome, Paul would just unleash on political stuff and everything would be colored by, and God's like, oh yeah, politics, submit to them. Okay? Far more attention given to our relationships with each other in the church throughout this letter. Far more attention given to us on doctrinal issues, on issues of love and respect and stuff that matters. Because though politics has its place, I guess, you'd expect me to say that, being a pastor in a democracy. But I don't know, guys. Doesn't seem to me like God's terribly concerned about politics or government or anything. He's not threatened by them, I'll tell you that. He's in control of them, if anything. So I'm not saying that you can't participate in political things. I've never felt a great need to. And the reason is because of what I read here. I would never tell you not to vote. But I would tell you that there's, in the end, only one vote that counts. And some people in our country, you know, the Christians would go, well, but God appoints the authority through our voting. And I would go, no, God appoints authority in spite of our voting. Like, and if the last election was rigged, just let me say this. That only proves the point. If there were more ballots siding with Trump than there were Biden, but God wanted Biden, then our whole voting process was washed away and God went, no, I wanted the Democrat. And all the Republicans are like, no, we hate verse 2. No, we don't want verse 1. No. You're like, it's like, God does what he wants, doesn't he? So what's our job in all this? To submit to what God wants. It's the call we've always had. Paul wrote what the Holy Spirit knew was sufficient, not just for the Jews in first century Rome, but for all Christians throughout all history under any governmental structure on earth, including you and me right now. We may, in years to come, find our situation in this country worsening. Brace yourself for that. If and when it does, let's not sit around and complain about the privileges we're losing as Christians. Instead, if and when it happens, let's praise God for the opportunities that we're gaining as Christians. Don't forget that the political realm is not our battlefield, it's our mission field. And we have great fruitfulness to produce in that field, because it, like every other field that Jesus saw, was white unto harvest. And we're to make good on that. We can begin by praying for our leaders. We can show support to our leaders. We can certainly pay taxes. We could submit to the ordinances they pass down to us, always remembering that we have an opportunity to be like Christ, who, guess what, subjected himself to a terrible government, terrible abusive authorities, both in Rome and in Israel, Roman governors and Jewish leaders, even his parents while he was still at home. Any authority he ever had, he subjected himself to them, and we can do the same. All looking forward to the day when Christ is on the throne. There will come a day. Government's never going away. The power will merely shift in terms of whose shoulders it's upon. The Bible says that the government will be upon his shoulders. Jesus will reign. And just a quick reminder, we will co-reign with him. It'll be you and I that hold positions of authority in that day and age. Okay. Let's make sure that in the meantime, we're honoring him by submitting to the authorities in our life. Okay. Let's pray. This morning, Father, we have taken a look at an issue that no doubt excites some of us more than others. I myself find politics to be extremely neither here nor there. Just kind of a thing that is part of our life. I thank you, in spite of that, Lord, that we can meet the challenges that authority brings with faith, and that we can always know, Lord, that you are involved and that you have not checked out, but that you have a will for us, even in matters such as these. I pray that we would be faithful in this area, and that we would be patient while we wait for the day when government is no longer corrupt in any way. We pray for your blessing on us. And I don't know that it really seems like we have a lot of opportunity to have much of an influence in the political world, but the day may come when we actually do as Christians. And so may we be used by you in that mission field somehow. I'm not saying that we need to go and find jobs in office or anything, but even by our prayers, may we change the course of the lives of those in authority over us for good, because that's kind of our job as Christian men and women who are governed. Help us to understand these things, Lord, and be with us in it. Let's all stand.